I guess it's that time of year with the leaves changing and falling. We have a lot of allergens in the air. I think my voice has left me. Reminiscent of what happened this past spring with me. I know some others are suffering from colds and sinus problems and things of that nature that come with this time of the year. And so need to take care of ourselves, but these things happen. A couple of weeks ago in our adult auditorium class, as we're studying the life of Christ, we were looking at the fact that Peter and John were set apart by the Lord to go and prepare for the Passover. And after one of those classes, a member and I were talking with each other and talking about how it is that Peter and John and James especially are sometimes set apart from the other apostles. And I said, that's an interesting study. I said, we'll take a look at that. And so I want to share that study with you this afternoon. Open your Bible back up to Mark and turn back to Mark chapter 5. That'll be the first passage that we're going to read in our study this afternoon. We know that all of the apostles were chosen by the Lord for a reason. The scriptures tell us that the 12 apostles were chosen after the Lord had spent an entire evening in prayer. So he gave great thought to the 12 men that he chose. Even Judas had a place in the apostleship. When Matthias was chosen by the Lord to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1 and at verse 25, Peter says that Judas, by transgression, fell from his place in the apostleship. So even Judas had a place in the apostles. They were all chosen for a reason. And yet there are occasions, specifically three occasions, in which Jesus chose three of the apostles and separated them from the rest and allowed them to see things that they were not even permitted to tell the other apostles about until after he had risen from the dead. Peter, James, and John, as you're studying the gospel accounts, you see that these three men form somewhat of an inner circle among the apostles. Why is it that these three men were singled out? What makes Peter, James, and John special? What makes them different? What makes them worthy of the blessing that they received, being able to see these things that the rest of the apostles weren't able to see and able to witness? What we're going to do in our study, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the accounts, these three accounts on these three occasions in which these three men were singled out. Then we're going to take a look at some possible explanations as to what makes these three special, what makes them stand out. And when we get to the end of the study, we'll consider some things that we need to learn from this approach to Scripture in this study. First thing we need to do is to take a look at the occasions in which these three are singled out. The first one is in Mark chapter 5. It's also recorded in Luke chapter 8, and that is the raising of Jairus' daughter. We're going to read Mark's account, Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from the physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, Who touched my clothes? But the disciples said to him, You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, Who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing.
But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. This miracle occurred during a time when Jesus' popularity was becoming a burden for him and his disciples. The text tells us that everywhere Jesus went, great multitudes were pressing in on him, and he could hardly make any advance at all. This miracle is the last in a series that is recorded by Mark in chapters 4 and 5. And these particular miracles are chosen and put in this section for a reason. Not because they happened specifically, chronologically, one after the other, but instead the fact that they show the variation of the power that Jesus had. For instance, in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, Jesus calms the sea. And that shows his power over nature. Then as chapter 5 begins, in verses 1 through 20, Jesus casts demons out of individuals, which shows his power over demons. In chapter 5, verses 25 through 34, we read, the woman touched his garment and was made well, and that shows his power over disease. And then here, finally, we see his power over death. Although there are other instances that most likely took place, the Bible only records 3 times that Jesus rose one from the dead. This account that we have just read about, the widow's son in Nain, which is recorded only in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, and the raising of Lazarus, which is recorded in John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. This is the only one of those 3 occasions which took place privately in an upper room behind closed doors. The other 2 were done out in the open. You remember the widow's son was raised as they were taking him to the graveyard. That was a funeral procession that he interrupted there. And of course, in John chapter 11, we learn that there were many Jews who had come from Jerusalem who were there to see him raise Lazarus from the dead. But on this one account, when it was a private occasion, only Peter, James, and John were allowed to go up into the room and to see it happen. The other account is one that we had read for us before our sermon began, and that is the Transfiguration. That's recorded, as we read, from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 10. It's also found in Matthew chapter 17 and in Luke chapter 9. We'll not take the time to read that again, but I'll remind you what took place. After about a week after Peter made the good confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus took the 3 up on a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. His appearance underwent a change. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. As white as the snow, or as Mark says, whiter than any launderer could ever make them. What was happening there on the Mount of Transfiguration was that for a brief moment of time, Peter, James, and John were allowed to see Jesus in His divine glory. They were allowed to see Jesus the way that He truly was, not veiled in a body of flesh, but rather His divine glory shining forth. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Jesus about His death. Luke's account says they were talking with Him about His departure, about His death that He was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter, not knowing what to say, but always engaging his mouth, suggested, "Let's build three tabernacles here in honor of you. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And we know what Peter was doing was he was putting all three men on the same level, on the same plane. And of course, God sounds forth from a cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Then after the cloud is gone, Moses and Elijah are gone as well. And only Jesus is left standing there, and His glory is gone as well. And they begin to wonder about what they have seen, and the Lord commands them not to speak of it until after He had risen from the dead. Indeed, if you go over to 2 Peter in chapter 1, Peter talks about this occasion. But again, it wasn't until after Jesus had risen from the dead that Peter talks about the occasion. The third account, or the third occasion, is when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, but we're going to read again from Mark's account, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 32 through 42. Mark at chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from Him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." Then He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again He went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when He returned, He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And then He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand." On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He led His band of disciples to Gethsemane to pray, while Judas went to the Jewish authorities and got a mob together and came out to arrest Him. Upon entering the garden, He told the 8 disciples to stay there and to wait, and He took the 3, Peter, James, and John, and went a little further into the garden. And when they were out of sight and out of earshot from the rest of them, the text says that Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He changed His appearance. He changed His demeanor. He changed the way that He was acting. In this private moment, He confided with them that He was troubled and deeply distressed. He confessed to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And what a contrast we have between this account and the one that just preceded it that we looked at. On the mountain, Jesus changed His appearance. And they got to see His divine glory. They got to see evidence that He was God. There in the garden, these same 3 disciples got to see the evidence that proved that Jesus was a man. And that while He was here on this earth,
He was subject to all the pains and all the sorrows that each and every one of us is subject unto. They were allowed to see the humanity of Jesus as He suffered the sorrow and the agony of the trial that awaited Him. It was during this time that Jesus gained strength for the coming trial through prayer. And also He was allowed to strengthen the three for the trial that they would also face. Now, these are the three accounts that we have which single out Peter, James, and John. And we've already mentioned the fact that Peter and John were singled out on one occasion to go into Jerusalem and prepare the Passover that night before Jesus came with the rest and they partook of it. There's another occasion which the three are joined only by Andrew. Mark chapter 13 and verse 3 says that it was these four disciples who asked Jesus the question that prompted the teaching regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. It's found in Matthew chapter 24 and also in Mark chapter 13. But these are the only three accounts that we have which just these three disciples. Why? Why were these three chosen on these three occasions to see and witness these different things? Well, there are different explanations that have been offered. If you read and study what commentators suggest as you read down through the text or other Bible students and suggestions that they have made, observations that they have made, you come across some different explanations. For one, there are some who suggest that Peter, James, and John were the Lord's closest friends. And so it makes sense that He would want to have His closest friends on these different occasions. And I think there's a part of that that we can relate to, although Christians are, or should be, friendly to everyone. We all have people that we just gravitate towards. And we all have those individuals that we would call our closest of friends and that we go to and confide in when we need help, and we go to them immediately when we know that they need help. Some have suggested that Peter, James, and John were the Lord's closest friends. I have, although it's an attractive suggestion, I have some problems with it. We know that John was the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself in the gospel that he wrote. But nothing similar is said of Peter and James. It's interesting, these three would be set aside by the Lord, but yet when it comes to referring to John as the disciple that Jesus loved, the same isn't said of James and Peter in the way that it's said of John. Even Judas was called a close, familiar friend through the voice of prophecy in Psalm 41 and at verse 9 in referring to the one who would betray him. Through prophecy, Judas is referred to as a familiar friend. And so even Judas enjoyed that friendship with the Lord that Peter, James, and John did. And also in John chapter 15, Jesus sets forth the grounds for friendship with Him. And in doing so, He doesn't single out Peter, James, and John, but rather tells all of the apostles the grounds upon which they can be His friends. In John chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In this passage, he isn't singling out Peter, James, and John. He's talking to all of them, minus Judas, who has already left. And so, although this is an attractive suggestion, I don't believe it answers the question, because I don't see Peter, James, and John being closer to the Lord than the other apostles were. There's another possibility, and that is the fact that these three occasions in which Peter, James, and John are the sole witnesses were occasions which needed only a limited number of witnesses. Now, the Bible tells us that an apostle
was to fill the role of being an eyewitness of Christ, specifically an eyewitness of His resurrection, but the apostles were to be eyewitnesses of all the things that the Lord did and taught. In Acts chapter 1, when a replacement is being chosen for Judas, and the choosing was done by the Lord, not by the band of apostles, but in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Peter sets forth the requirements for the possibility of an apostle and a replacement for the apostles. Verse 21, "Therefore these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when He was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection." When it came time to find a replacement for Judas, a man was chosen who had been with the Lord, had seen what the Lord did, heard what the Lord taught, and could go out and be an eyewitness of that, especially of His resurrection. Now you couple that fact with the fact that the law of Moses taught that there had to be at least two or three witnesses in order for any fact to be substantiated. That's found in Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 and 19 verse 15. So the smallest number of witnesses would be two or three. These three occasions that we've looked at were very private occasions. And so the Lord chose among His disciples the smallest number of witnesses that would be necessary to substantiate these facts. Think about the raising of the girl from the dead. Jesus is being thronged by a multitude going to this man's house. And when news comes and meets them, says, "She's already dead. Don't bother him anymore." Jesus says, "Oh, don't worry. Don't be afraid." And remember, He wouldn't let anyone go with Him. He wouldn't let the multitude follow Him. And He wouldn't let nine of the apostles follow Him. He chose Peter, James, and John, two or three witnesses. And they went with Him alone. When they came to the house, remember, there was a throng of people there. And Jesus put them all outside. And just He, the mother and the father, and Peter, James, and John went up into the room. And in that private moment, Jesus raised her from the dead. And so there was all the witnesses that were needed. The transfiguration. Remember, they saw, Peter, James, and John saw Him transfigured. And they were asking about it, and Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen." It was necessary for them to see it, the smallest number of witnesses. He said, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until I've risen from the dead." And then the prayer in Gethsemane was a very private moment for the Lord. He didn't need to express His heart in that way before all of the apostles. He chose the three. The three who were blessed to see His deity in His transfiguration were the same three who were blessed to see His humanity as He went to the depth of sorrows there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps these three are chosen because these particular events didn't need all 12 witnessing it, just needed three. Some have suggested that the reason Peter, James, and John are chosen is because they had advanced beyond the other disciples. Jesus taught in the parable of the talents that those who were faithful with little would be faithful with much. And since they had proven their faithfulness in the things that Jesus had shown the 12, then these three alone were picked, chosen by the Lord to see even greater things. Again, I'm not so comfortable with this particular possibility that is set forth. Why it is that these three would have been advanced beyond the others. There are times that Peter, in taking the lead, shows a terrible lack of faith. And there are times in which Peter is singled out by the Lord for a rebuke for showing a lack of faith. So I don't see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John any evidence that Peter was any more advanced than any of the rest of the apostles. Rather, sometimes I see just the opposite. He, by being the vocal one of the group, is showing a great lack of faith. And another suggestion we'll consider is the fact that these three were singled out and they were allowed to see these great blessings to better equip them for the roles that they were going to play as apostles after the Lord left. Think about Peter. And think about the role that he played. Peter had been singled out by Satan to be sifted as wheat in Luke chapter 22 and at verse 31. Peter needed to prepare himself just as much as the Lord needed to prepare himself there in Gethsemane. He was taken there with James and John. He was shown the seriousness of the hour. He was admonished repeatedly to watch and pray that he enter not into temptation. His spirit was willing, but Jesus knew that his flesh was weak. Peter needed Gethsemane perhaps as much as the Lord did. Peter was not the first pope. But we know that Peter did play a prominent role in the establishment and growth of the Lord's church. In the book of Acts, he takes a lead in preaching the gospel for the first time in Acts chapter 2. And we know that Peter was given the blessing, the privilege of being the first to preach to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Peter did play a great role. Peter did have a great blessing, and perhaps these experiences helped to train him for that. How about John? How would these blessings have helped John? What do we know about John? Well, we know that John was the last living apostle. And tradition tells us, coupled with comments made at the end of the Gospel of John, that John was the only one not to be martyred, but that he died of old age. If that's the case, then John had to do the work of an apostle alone for many years after the death of his brother and Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles. It's no fun being the only one left. And every once in a while, as you talk to those who are older, you talk to those who are in the latter years of their life, sometimes you run across someone who is the only one left. Maybe the only sibling that is left out of a family. Maybe the last one of a graduating class that is left. And there's a sense of loneliness there in their voice when they relate that fact. John was alone for a long time as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Maybe he needed that extra strength. These experiences that John was allowed to see gave him a unique first-hand knowledge of both the Lord's deity as well as his humanity. In the gospel that he would write later in John chapter 1 and verse 14, John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John saw that he was flesh. He saw that he was a man susceptible to the sorrows of this world, but he also saw that he was a glorious Lord and saw the glory of the eternal Word. In 1 John chapter 1, an epistle that was written to counter the error of Gnosticism, I believe that's the primary goal of the book of 1 John. Gnosticism, a doctrine which denied that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was just an apparition, that he was not real flesh and blood. John, of all men, would be most qualified to write and say that he is flesh and blood. He writes and says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. I saw him, I heard him, I touched him, I laid back on his breast in that upper room. I saw him." John was most qualified to bear witness of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was the Son of Man. And so these experiences gave him that equipping that he needed in order to do his work. How about James? What do we know about the Apostle James? Not much. In Acts chapter 12, he's dead. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. You know, you think about all three of these events that James, John, and Peter were allowed to see. All three of them had something to do with death.
in that upper room with that little girl, James was allowed to see that Jesus is victorious over death. On the Mountain of Transfiguration, there speaking with Moses and Elijah about his death, James saw that Jesus would be glorified in his death. And in Gethsemane, James saw that Jesus willingly surrendered to his death. And perhaps these were truths that he needed as he would be the first apostle to face the sword, the first apostle to be taken away in death. Perhaps this is what gave him the strength to go and to face that death and to face it in such a way that the disciples were able to draw strength from his martyrdom. Perhaps it benefited James in that way. Perhaps these events helped Peter, James, and John in doing the work that they would later do as apostles. These are just suggestions. Some of them, I think, have some merit, have some credibility, and some of them I dismiss pretty quickly. I don't think they have a lot of weight. But really, what it all boils down to is we don't know. We don't know why Peter, James, and John were chosen by the Lord and were set aside to see these occasions by themselves. The Scriptures never give us a clear answer. We've got room to speculate. We've got possibilities to explore. But when we get down to it, after we have studied all three accounts, after we have looked at all the possibilities, we end up where, we have to be honest, a lot of our studies end up. We don't know. You know what we do when we don't know? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. There are some answers we simply do not have. And we need to be honest enough Bible students that when we reach a dead end, we realize we aren't given the answer. And accept that fact and move on instead of pressing the point and insisting that an answer is there to be found. How many brethren do you know of who have shipwrecked their faith looking for answers that are not found in this book? This book gives us all the answers that we have and all the answers that we need. And we need to be content with the limitations of the knowledge that we are given, as well as the bountifulness of the knowledge that we are given. Now, a study like this, although it may be discouraging that we don't have the answer to our specific question, it is a beneficial study, because in it, we do see that Jesus had power over death while he was here. He raised that girl. Peter, James, and John saw him do it. He raised the widow's son. He raised Lazarus. Many people saw him do that. We learn that Jesus was deity, that he was divine. As he was up on that mountain, he shone like the sun. And as we read through the Scriptures, we see that's really the appearance of God. Glory, radiant glory, is the one description that is most associated with the presence of God. And Jesus had it. He had it coming from within him. He was God in the flesh. But we see also that he was a man, and that he did suffer in the body on the cross. And he suffered emotional pain as he went to the cross. And so, though he was the Son of God, he was also the Son of man. Peter, James, and John help us to see that. We know that God will bless us in proportion to our willingness and effort to grow and learn. These three men were devoted disciples. They failed. They failed often. But they kept getting up and they kept going on. And we can do the same thing as well, knowing that the more time that we spend following Jesus, that is following his teaching and living his word, the more of it we'll learn. And the greater and stronger our faith will become. And while these men were not as important as the other apostles, we need to appreciate them for the role that they played in establishing the church, spreading the gospel, strengthening their brethren in their day, and their willingness to confront error
that came into existence during their day. So we can gain and draw a lot of strength from their good example. Thank you for your kind consideration as we have gone through and taken a look at these three men, taken a look at the times in which they were singled out, considering some possibilities and realizing that we don't truly know the answer to this question. And we need to know how to handle that. And I thank you for following along. If there's any this evening who need to respond to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. We do know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That's not a mystery. The Bible does give us the answer there. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Him, and be baptized to have our sins washed away. If you're ready to do that, we're ready to help you. Maybe you, as a child of God, you have stumbled, you have fallen, you have sin in your life that you need to make right in a public way. We'd be glad to help you with that as well, or perhaps you need our prayers. Jesus prayed with these three men and asked them to watch and pray for Him, and it would be only fitting for us to pray for each other. If you need prayers, we'd be glad to pause and pray for you. Whatever your need is, let it be known as together we stand and sing this song.